they had that idea that they didn't have the idea. They just weren't living a spiritual life in a way that was pleasing to God, and they weren't going forward. And so Paul mentions that in chapter 6, and they'd reached a place where it was almost impossible for them to be renewed again because of their lifestyle, and they were on kind of thin ice, you could say, where the Father could take them home. And that's what the Father will do for an errant child. He'll treat you as a son, and he'll chastise you, and to the point where he would take one home, and you could be taken home so that you wouldn't be condemned with the world. And so that's where we looked at the Son of God last week. But as we come back now to Melchizedek, Melchizedek was a human being. And some have believed that Melchizedek, because of some of the things we'll be looking at this morning, they believe that he was that it was the pre-incarnate Son of God. Now, he was not the pre-incarnate Son of God. He wasn't in an order of priesthood that was his own order. But this was a man. He was a man who lived in the early human race. He lived in the days of Abraham, or Abram at the time. And he was a king, and he was a priest. But it says that he was a priest of the Most High God. And so he wasn't just a high priest, as the Lord Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, but he was a priest. And so he, as a priest, he was a priest before the Most High God. I think we'll save comments on that for a little later. But when we look at the Most High God, though, you find one of the titles of deity in the Old Testament was El for God and Elyon for High. He's the Most High. He's El Elyon, the Most High God. And if you happen to have a Scofield Reference Bible, and you're curious about titles, you can go to Malachi, and there is a little section segment there that a little slot that gives you some of the divine titles, not all of them, but you do have a list of titles of deity in the Old Testament there to see. You'll see there that it does say El Elyon, but it is the Most High. He's the God Most High. And so he is the High One. He is the High, Most High God, and he is that as the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he's the possessor of them, it says. And possessor, some take that to have other meanings. But I get ahead of myself again, so we'll save that for when we look back into Genesis later on. But anyway, we're going to see that he was this Melchizedek, this man who met up with Abram back in the early days of the race, when Abram had some personal promises from God pertaining to his seed, and that he would have a family. That would and descendants and things. He did have some promises from God, and God had selected him to be the father of a race. And yet God had not yet cut a covenant with him. And when Melchizedek met with Abram, Abram was an unsaved man. And his name was Abram. It wasn't changed until chapter 17, when we see that he was changed to Abraham to be the father of nations. And so his name was changed over in 17, but he's still Abram, and he's an unsaved man when he meets up with this man, Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest. And so when Abram met up with him, Abram is coming back from the battles, and we'll look at that in a moment. But he's been out fighting the kings, and we'll fill in the details in a moment, but he did pay a tithe to Melchizedek, and in Romans and Hebrews chapter 7, you have a segment following the introduction to Melchizedek that deals with the tithe and the fact that Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, and as he did so, he paid actually Levi, not yet born, but being in the seed of Abraham, within Abraham, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so that's kind of an important thing we'll notice, too, as we come into this. That is that he paid tithes, and that shows that Melchizedek, he was a more important and greater man than even Levi. His priesthood was a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. It was greater than he was greater than the earthly priests under law. And so those are some things we'll notice as we get into this context. Now, when we look at the one thing I want to say too before we get into this, if you read some of the earlier dispensationalists, they will tell you that Melchizedek was that he's a type of Christ. And nowhere do we find Melchizedek referred to in Scripture as a type. He's not called a type. But we do find that he did have a similarity to God the Son, but he's not a type of Christ as we refer to types. He's never identified as such, but he has some way he is similar to the Son of God. So we want to look at the identity of Melchizedek first of all, and then we'll look at the tithes that he paid, that Abram paid to him, and then we'll notice his similarity to the Son of God. And we'll see why Christ had to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But to begin, if you're not in Hebrews 7, that's where we're going to start. And we'll read verse 1, and then we'll be moving back and forth to the Old Testament some. And if you have a marker, you might want to mark it back to Genesis 14 in a moment. But let's read 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And so we notice this event that Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings. And that's just what he was doing. Now, if you keep your finger here in Hebrews, and we go back to Genesis chapter 14, and we pick up in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And we'll pause there for just a moment. I want to go back into the context just for a moment. Now, if you go back to verse 14, you find that there are these kings who are part of the world system, and you have this list of about four kings or so, and they made war with these other kings, and one of the kings was the king of Sodom. And if you remember back when, who lived in Sodom? Lot. And so Abraham's nephew, his relative Lot, was living in Sodom, and we're told that they took Lot captive and took his goods. And so when Abram hears that, he takes off and he takes his servants with him, and they go and they conquer the kings and rescue Lot and his goods, and they take a spoil. And so they take a spoil back, and as they're returning now, when we come down, this is when Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes out and meets with Abram. He's just rescued Lot. He has a pile of goods that he's hauling with him, but he comes out with bread and wine, and we have the description, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, this is when it says he brought forth bread and wine. This is not the first communion. I heard that preached that way one time, but it's not the first communion. He brought forth some victuals for them, some bread and wine. How much he brought out, whether he fed all the 300 whatever men that Abram had with him, and it was Abram, but he did come out with food and wine, and he did feed him, and that's what it says about him. But it does say he was priest of the Most High God. So the two things we see here that Paul comments on over in Hebrews 7, we see that he was king of Salem, and he's also the priest of the Most High God, and he did bring forth some food. Now, he doesn't mention that in Hebrews, but we do have a commentary on it, that he is Melchizedek, is king of Salem, and he is the priest of the Most High God. And so he's a priest of the Most High God, but he did meet Abram out there and when he was returning with the spoils. And that's and it says that he blessed him. We'll hold off on that, though, for a moment. I want to just look at this man, Melchizedek. Who was he? What was he? We see he was a king. He was a priest. But we find further commentary on him. in verse 2, after it says that Abraham gave a tenth part of all to him, but it goes back, picks back up with Melchizedek now. And it says, first being in, by interpretation, king of righteousness. And Melchizedek would be the word for a king. And Tzedek would be the word for righteousness. So it's interpreted, he says, his name meant king of righteousness. And so he is the king of righteousness by his name. And after that, he's also king of Salem. And so we saw that he's the king of Salem, and that's the interpretation is given of the king of Salem as the king of peace. And so we find that reference and that identification in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2. And so he's the king of Salem. Now, when you look at Salem, the title Salem, we really don't know a whole lot about Salem. It's not in Oregon, but he was at Salem. We do find one other reference in the Old Testament to this place, and we could go back to the 76th Psalm. And it's kind of an interesting statement concerning God's relationship to this place, Salem. And the place we pick up is in the first two verses. We'll read the first two verses of the 76th Psalm. He says, in Judah, God, Elohim, is Elohim known. His name is great. It's Gadol. It's great in Israel. In Salem also was his booth, and this word for tabernacle here, it just looks at a temporary place, temporary dwelling. And so the Feast of Sukkoth, that was when the Feast of Booths, and this is a form of the word Sukkoth, and so it's a place where it was a tent, it was a temporary place, and so in Salem was his booth. And his dwelling, that is, it's a term for a habitation, a more permanent place, is in Zion. And so the last reference would be to the New Jerusalem, Zion, as often as its reference is in the Old Testament. But Salem, he says, this is where his booth was. This was his temporary dwelling. Now, when you consider Salem, it sort of sounds like Jerusalem. Jerusalem, and so it's just it was a title for the city, likely the title for the city of Jerusalem, and then it was called Jebus by the Jebusites when David took it over, but it became Jerusalem. They combined the terms, so you have Jerusalem, and so. But apparently, as best as I could understand it, he was a king who was a king in what became the city of Jerusalem. And so, anyway, we know that he was a king, and his name was, he was a king of righteousness, and he was also the priest of the Most High God. Now, when it says he was the priest of the Most High God, we see something about this man, that he was, now, you can read some, and I think your liberals and others would say that when he was a priest of the Most High God, that was just used of the Canaanite gods, and it wasn't, and so it was just a Canaanite god, their high god, but no. It says he was the priest of the Most High God, and Paul certainly says he was the priest of the Most High God, by interpretation also. He's not, he was not just a king of he wasn't just a priest with an idol that he worshipped, but he was one of those who. And remember, this is before, this is right at the time when God made promises to Abraham, to Abram, about having a seed. You can go back to chapter 12 of Genesis, and he was sent from Ur of the Chaldees. He was to go, he was to leave everything behind. He didn't do what God told him to do totally. But he did leave, and he took his father, and he took his nephew. But he did go, and he had some personal promises there, which were reiterated in the 13th chapter. But now we come to chapter 14, and we see he meets up with this Melchizedek. Now, as I said by way of introduction, Abraham is still an unsaved man. This man, Melchizedek, from what all we can see, was he was a pre-Old Testament, but in the early race, he was a man who did believe Jehovah and believe what Jehovah had to say, and he was a priest of God. And he would have lived probably just a little later, but right around the same vintage as Job. And we can see in Job chapter 1, down around the 5th verse, I think it is, where Job offered sacrifice. He was functioned as a priest over his family. Well, here was a man who was a priest in the same kind of a way that Job was. You had some these were men who apparently, we don't have any account as to how they were believers, how they became believers, but we do know that in the early race that God did walk amongst men, and he did talk to men. And there were some who whom God walked with and talked with, as Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. But then you have Noah. God talked to him and met with him. We could see where God literally walked with men early on. And I would surmise that probably at this point that Melchizedek was one of those whom God, who'd met with God. But he meets up with Abram, did something. He blessed Abram, we'll see. But he is a priest of the Most High God. Now, we have some references to the Most High God that we could look at. And you have probably, you have four times you find the Most High God in Genesis 14 in the context of, in our context there. When you get to the Psalms, you have about, if you include just the Most High without El, just Elyon, the Most High, you would have it 22 times, otherwise a few less when it's the Most High God. And in Psalms, you find the term four times, and you also find it three or four times in the Aramaic in Daniel. And so he's the Most High God. So it is a title that does occur in various places. Now, in Genesis 14, we read it in verse 18. Verse 19 also refers to him as the Most High possessor of heaven and earth. And you have it down the context in verse 20 and then 22, reference to the Most High God. And so he's a priest of the Most High God. Now we'll look at a couple of references. We'll look at one reference in the Pentateuch, another reference in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8 gives us a description of the Most High and how he related as the Most High to the peoples of the earth. And we'll begin in verse 7 as he writes to these Jews here in the Old Testament under the law. Now he says, remember the days of old, consider the years of from generation and generation. Ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of mankind or Adam or mankind, he set the bounds of the peoples. That would be the Jews and at that point, but mankind before, then the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. And so he divided their portions by lot. God did that for them. Kind of reminds me of what Paul stated at Mars Hill in Acts 17, how God set the bounds around the nations, when they would live and where they would live. But you have him as the Most High. He established set out where the right people would live and that sort of thing, what they would have. Now over to the 83rd Psalm, we'll look at two Psalms where we find the Most High also, but it is a title that we do find in the Psalms more frequently. But in Psalm 83, we will notice the 18th verse, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. And so as the Most High, he's above, literally, he's the Most High, he's above the earth. And so he's above the earth as the Most High God. Well, Melchizedek, he is the priest of the Most High God, the one who's above the earth, the one who has given dealt out the inheritance to mankind upon the earth. In the 91st Psalm, don't have to go far this time, but in the 91st Psalm in verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret or the hiding place of the Most High that shall abide, he'll lodge under the shadow of the Almighty. And so, but we find the reference to the Most High, but the secret place of the Most High would be in the temple. But again, he's seen as the Most High. Well, God is above all, above the earth. He's above the heavens and the earth. But he's the one who is in control of the events, the one who is in charge of the events of mankind. And so we can see that from these references, a little bit of a hint as to how the reference Most High had to do with when it comes to Melchizedek. He's the priest, but he's a priest of the Most High. I want to point out again that he was just a priest. He wasn't a high priest, but as a priest, he could offer as a priest to God. He did have a priesthood, and so the important thing about it is that he did establish a priesthood, and that's what we see when we get back over to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, so he's the priest of the Most High God. Now, I want to go back to Hebrews 7 and verse 1, and we want to see the blessing given by Melchizedek. And in the Old Testament, it's just the word Barak, which is the word for blessing. And in the New Testament, he uses the word for eulogesis, the noun form, or when he uses the noun or the verb would be eulogeo, but he speaks well of him. And so he spoke well of him, but he blessed Abram. And so we can see that at the very end of verse 1, it says, and he blessed him. And so he's coming back, and Melchizedek blesses Abram, and we see that he does that. We see that back in Genesis again, in Genesis 14:20, verse 19 first, and he blessed him, and this is what he said: "Blessed is Abram by the Most High, the Most High God." Can't read. Possessor of heaven and earth. And so the possessor, he is the one who possesses it. It's some would take this, Gesenius says that this is to create, a form of create and such, but it takes on the idea of possess, and that's the main idea. But he's the possessor of heaven and earth. We see it once, maybe we'll look at that term once over in Psalm 139, where we find it, a lot of things in Psalm 139, but we'll look at the 13th verse. Okay, Psalm 139, verse 13. "For thou hast possessed or acquired my reins." And so it's the word possessed there, but you've possessed, you've acquired it. Now, the way God would have acquired anything back in the possessor of heaven and earth is he acquired it was by his creating it, though. But he says, "For thou, you and your part," he makes it very emphatic here, "hast acquired my reins. Thou hast covered me or knit me together in my mother's womb." And so, but he possessed me, he said. The next verse says, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." But that's beside what we're looking at here. But he's a possessor. Now, he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And so he blessed Abram as he's returning from the slaughter of the kings. And he blesses him. And then he has a blessing for the Most High. "And blessed is the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." Into thy hand. And Abraham, Abraham gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And so we find that Melchizedek not only blessed Abram, but he also blessed the God who delivered his enemies, Abraham's enemies, into his hand. And so that's the blessing that we see. And so he blessed him. Now, when we consider Melchizedek, then he gave blessing to Abraham, and the last thing we saw back in 14:20 is that Abraham gave tithes of everything that he had there to Melchizedek. And so he paid tithes to him. And we'll come back over to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2. And again, the first part of that verse, we kind of slid over it the last time we looked at it, looking at the titles, but he does say, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. And so he gave a tenth part. And so this must establish the grounds for a tithe. No, it wasn't the grounds for a tithe. This was before the Mosaic law. But he gave a tenth. Now, we're not told why. We don't have anything preceding this. This is the first reference to a tenth. And for some, they like the idea of a tithe and like to push the idea of tithing so much. But even in the Old Testament, you don't find the tithe that frequently. But this is the first reference to a tenth, and that was what a tithe was. It was a tenth. And so you would give a tenth of your goods. Now, the tithe was something that was established under law. Now, but this is before law, so it's not under law. So there's nothing here that says, and he wasn't told, Abram wasn't told to pay a tithe, but he did. Now, whether that was the custom of the era, some think that it was. If it was a custom of the time, he paid a tenth of it, whatever. He did pay a tithe, though. He paid a tenth of all that he had. Now, what did he have with him? He had the goods that he had taken when he had conquered the kings. And so he wasn't going back to his bank back home and drawing out a check and taking out of his resources and paying. He had stuff that he'd taken from other people and by conquering them. And so he did take from the spoils, and he did pay a tithe. And so it says, now down in verse 4, it brings the tithe back up. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And so he gave the tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. Now, when we look at this, I do want to point out one thing about the word spoils. It's kind of an interesting concept here when the spoils. It's a compound word, but it has the idea of the uppermost, the top. And then it also is the second part of it is the word for just a pile. And so it was the top of the pile. So he took a tenth off the top of the pile. Now, what did he have at the top of the pile? He didn't put the heavy stuff, the valuable stuff, on top. He put all of the heavy stuff went on the bottom and all the rest of it went on top. So he didn't give him very much of that, worth of much of anything, but he did give a tithe to him. It was a tenth, though, of the spoils, but he took it off the top of the pile. Now, back in Genesis 14, again, we do come down, and we see that he gave him from the spoils. He gave him a tithe of all. That would be all that was there. And then the king of Sodom, in verse 21, said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to yourself. And so the persons, these souls, and he says, give me those individuals, the ones who were taken captive, and you can have the rest of it. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto Jehovah, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And same as we saw up in verse 19, that I will not take from a thread even a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. And so Abraham wasn't going to take anything off the pile now, but what was at the top? Just the shoestrings, the shoe latchet, the shoestring, a thread at the top. The light stuff was at the top, and that's what he took from to give a tithe to Abraham. It was right off the top of the pile. And so he gave him, but he did pay a tithe to him. Now, that was the importance of that is it does demonstrate that this man was quite important, and so he was more important than Abraham. Now, again, I just want to say a little bit about the tithe. And in the Old Testament, the tithe was, there was a purpose for the tithe. And the tithe was given a tenth of everything that was taken belonged to the Lord. Everything you made, a tenth belonged to the Lord. And then you had other things that were added on, so you could end up to being more than you could be up into the 30% range where you would be taxed, so to speak, when you added everything together. But the tithe was a tenth, and that tenth was given to the priest by the people, and the priest would take it, and they would make a wave offering of it and wave it before the Lord, and it belonged to the priest to sustain them, because the priest did not have property. They weren't given cities in Israel. And so they were spread throughout the land, and they didn't have property to raise their own crops and all of that. So this was God's way of providing for the priesthood. And so it all went to the 10% went to the priests, and then they took 10% and offered it to the Lord themselves. But you have some references to that in Leviticus chapter 27. We just want to look at the tithe for a minute. This is when we get under law, and under law they were required to give a tithe. And so in Leviticus, we'll look at Leviticus verse 27, verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is Jehovah's. It is holy unto Jehovah. And if a man will at all redeem out of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord, unto Jehovah. So everything, the tenth, belonged to Jehovah, but it was for the sustenance of the priests. And we can see that over in Numbers chapter 18, how it worked with the priest. And so Numbers 18, and we'll look at a few verses in this context. Numbers 18, verse 24. But the tithes of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto Jehovah, I have given to the Levites to inherit. And so, see, it was for the Levites. Therefore I have said unto them among the sons of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, When ye take this from the sons of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering from it for Jehovah, even a tenth part of the tithe. And this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the corn of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus ye also shall offer an heave offering unto Jehovah of all your tithes, which ye receive from the sons of Israel, and ye shall give thereof Jehovah's heave offering to Aaron the priest. And out of all your gifts ye shall offer every heave offering of Jehovah of all the best, and so the best, the fat thereof, even the hallowed part thereof out of it. They weren't to give the scrounging and the worst part of what they had, but they were to give the best of it. And so this was under law. This was the tithe, but it was to support the Levites who took care of the service of the priests who were part of the Levites who took care of the tabernacle and later the temple. And offered and served there, and didn't have their own lands given to them. Well, Abram, we see when he paid a tithe, it was not it was to the priest of the Most High God, and we don't know why he did that for sure, because it doesn't say. But he did. He paid him a tithe, a tenth of the spoils. But the one thing, and I would say that the main reason that he did so, we find over in Hebrews chapter 7, because it does demonstrate, just as we read in verse 4, and when he says, Now consider how great this man was. And so he was great. He was a king. He was a king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Most High God. So he was great. But how great was he? Well, even their forefather Abraham, he gave a tithe to him. He paid a tenth of all the spoils. And so Abram paid a tithe. So that indicates then that his priesthood was something that was more important and was greater than that of the Levitical priesthood under law. And the way that you can see that is moving on down through the context, you do see that Levi, who was the offspring of Abraham, he was still in the loins of his father Abraham, down in verse 10, but he paid tithes And so while it was still there, you can see that in 9 and 10. Might as well read it. And as I may say, so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes as a priest, I mean, as a functioning around the in the tabernacle and such, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So when he wasn't born yet, he wasn't even, there was no idea about Levi at this time, but yet as the offspring of Moses by imputation, he paid tithes to Melchizedek and his father Abraham. And so he paid tithes. Now, and so the one, as he paid tithes to someone greater than him, he paid it to somebody who was greater than himself. So Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. He was greater than the Levitical priests and the Levitical servants, the Levites in the tabernacle, as he paid tithes in, as they paid tithes to him in their father Abraham. And so that's probably, that demonstrates that he was greater in that sense. Now, he was a priest. He was not a Levitical priest, obviously, because Levi didn't come along for a few hundred years. And so this was something that but it did demonstrate that here was a priest who was a great man, and he established a priesthood. And his priesthood is a priesthood that will exist and move into perpetuity. And so Abraham did pay tithes, but he paid it off the top of the pile, though. Now, as we come back to Hebrews 7, I want to get to our verse now in verse 3. In verse 3, we want to consider it and what is being said here, what Paul is stating here, as he describes this man a little further and compares him with the Son of God. Now, before we look at the comparison of the Son of God, we're going to see some contrast with the Son of God, though. And so there's a similarity when we get down towards the end of the verse, but as we look at the beginning of the verse, you see the differences between Melchizedek and the Son of God. And so he says he was without father and without mother, without descent. And so we'll pause there for a moment. All three of those words only occur here in the scriptures. You have mother and father with an alpha privative, a little A, which negates it, and says so that he was fatherless, he was motherless. And so, again, these are hapoxes. They only occur once in the New Testament. And so when we look at it, though, who was his father? Well, go back to Genesis 14. It doesn't say anything about his father. It doesn't say anything about his mother. And so what he's saying here is there's no record of his father and mother. Don't know anything about his lineage. It goes on to say that he's without, when it says he's without descent, it's a word, we get our word genealogy from it. It's practically, if you read the Greek word and anglicize it a little, it comes out genealogy. It really comes out much like our genealogy. So he was without pedigree, without a genealogy. And so you can go back to Genesis 14, and which Paul has in mind as he writes this, and you're not going to find who his father, his mother was. You're not going to find out where he came from and who his offspring were. You have nothing. You have no genealogy. You just have a flat historical account of how he came out and met Abram as he returned from the slaughter of the kings, and you see what he did there. And so there's nothing there that he had absolutely no pedigree, though no genealogy that you could track back. Now, the next thing it says, neither beginning of days nor end of life. And so you don't know anything about his birthday. You don't know anything about his time that he died. And so it's not saying that he didn't have a birthday, and it's not saying that he didn't die. It just says he's with, not having, neither beginning of days nor end of life. You go back there into the genealogy, you don't know anything about it. Now, most of the kings of Israel, you can go through the kings of Israel, and when you do that, you can see when they were born, when they died. You can trace it through with most of with those kind of kings, but there's nothing about this man. So you really don't know what he's saying here. We don't know a whole lot about him. And whatever Paul could have written further beyond this, we don't know. But we know one thing. We don't know anything about his background. Now, that is not something that is not similar to God the Son. And so God the Son, to be a priest and to be a king, he did have to take upon himself a human nature, upon his person. He joined his person to that holy thing in Mary's womb. And so it was to be called the Son of God. He was the Son of God. And so as he is the God-man, but he had to become flesh at a point of time, and that he did. And so we do know that there's no similarity in this part of it to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go back to Matthew 1. We can go to Luke chapter 3, and we can go through through Joseph's, the stepfather's genealogy, which gave Christ the legal right to the throne, or we can go to Luke 2 where it get 3 where it gives Mary's genealogy, which gives him the natural right, the birthright to the throne, the bloodline, and we can see that he has a genealogy. We know who his mother, who Jesus' mother was in Mary, and we also know that the Holy Spirit was the one who manipulated within her womb so that she conceived to bear a son and bore Jesus, who was to be called the one who was to be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We know where he came from, and we have genealogies that fill it all in, going all the way back to Adam, from Adam up to his birth, and working it two ways in the different accounts, but we can see that where he came from. But here with Melchizedek, there's nothing back in the Old Testament that tells us anything about this man and his background and where he came from. But the Lord Jesus, we do know that. So the first part of this verse is pretty much a contrast. It's not the same. It's not a similarity to the Lord Jesus. And so as we move into the next part of verse 3, we see that he does set up a mild contrast here, but he says, it says, made like unto the Son of God. He was likened unto the Son of God. And so he wasn't, it's not a term that says he was the Son of God. And so he was likened to the Son of God. And so that would be the idea. This word translated made like, it's a hapox. It only occurs here also. And so we have a number of terms that are used only one time in the context. But when we look at this, he was in likeness, he was likened, he was in a state of likeness. It actually happens to be a perfect passive participle. And so somebody else caused him to be like the Son of God. Something caused him to be likened to the Son of God. And the thing that's going to cause him to be likened to it is by what he did and what he was. And so he was not like the Lord Jesus in resembling him as a person. And so he wasn't like the Lord Jesus as the God-man, as the Son of God. He wasn't like the Son of God in his personality, in his person, but he was in what he did and what he accomplished as he came out and met with Abram and blessed him. And so, but what he did provide, and the thing that would be similar, was he had a priesthood. He was a priest. And the Lord Jesus is a king, but he wasn't a king after the order of Melchizedek. He was a king, being born of the tribe of Judah and of the household of David. And so he fulfills the promises in the Old Testament as the king in that sense. But when it came to his priesthood was not that of the house of Levi. Now, going back to in Hebrews 7 again, we just want to point out a few verses. I'm going to pick up in verse 11 and just read some verses quickly as we deal with his priesthood. And it says in verse 11, If therefore, assuming therefore perfection or maturity were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another or different priest should rise after, measured by the standard of the order of Melchizedek? And so if you could be matured by the Levitical priests under law, why would you need to have another priest who came after the order of Melchizedek? Now, you only have two priests after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, and his priesthood, his order is under the Lord Jesus, is the other one. And so he was not, may not be called after or measured by the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, so there's a change in the priesthood now from the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. He says there has come to be out from necessity a change also of the law. And so there's a change now, some change taking place. For he concerning whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, from which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident, it's something that's quite obvious, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And that was true. You go back and see the promises to Judah back in Genesis 49, and Judah was promised the scepter wouldn't depart from him. He was going to be the one who the kings would come from Judah. And it is far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth a different priest. And so now you have a different priest that comes after who's similar to Melchizedek. And this is where the similarity is. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the law and so forth. He has an endless life, the resurrection life at the end of verse 16. But I want to pick up verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest. And this is Psalm 110 and verse 4. You are a priest into the age. Now it says forever, and I should read into the age. And so it's not an eternal priesthood, but it's into the age, the order of after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm going to just drop down to verse 19. For the law made nothing mature, the word perfect or mature, just as we saw back in verse 11. The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, nothing was made mature through it. But he says the law made nothing mature. You could not mature spiritually under law. But you have a change now. The bringing in of a better hope did what? The bringing in of a better hope, it does make you mature. You can mature through a better hope, through the which we draw near unto God. And so we have access to God. We can draw near to God because we have a high priest who has accomplished what he did once for all. And in verses 20 and 21, and inasmuch as not without an oath, he became a priest. For those priests, they came to be without an oath. And so there was no swearing by an oath when they became priests, but there was a swearing by an oath when the Lord Jesus is sworn to be a priest. But this one with an oath, through him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. He won't regret, is the idea of this. It's not the normal word for repent, but it's he won't regret. Thou art a priest into the age after the order of Melchizedek. And so by so much did Jesus come to be a surety, a guarantee of a better testament, a better covenant. And so he has an unchangeable priesthood. And verse 24, the priests of the Old Testament, they kept dying and they had to keep being replaced from generation to generation. But this priesthood and the similarity of Melchizedek to the Son of God is as he's a priest, and his priesthood is an enduring priesthood. And so he says that it's an unchangeable priesthood. It didn't have to change hands from generation to generation because we have a high priest who is always living. And so he offered up one sacrifice himself. You can kind of summarize that as he died for the sins of the people. He didn't have to die for his own sins. That's our high priest. But our high priest was of the order of Melchizedek. And so as the Son of God, he had to come to be human. He had to take upon himself a human nature. He had to become flesh and to become a priest and then to offer sacrifices in the heavenlies. But he became a priest. It was after the order of Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek had a, well, there was a realm in which Melchizedek was similar to the Son of God. He was likened to him. And that was in the realm of his priesthood and his functioning as a priest as he met up with Abraham coming back from the slaughter of the kings. And so that's the closest, that's where he was like him. And he wasn't like him in the realm of deity, but it's, it, but he was like him in that he did, he was a priest and he established it. He had an established priesthood. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful that we do have a high priest, a unique high priest, who's seated at your right hand today. And there is our high priest. He does continue to intercede for us. And we're thankful again that it's our high priest, that he did offer his blood upon the heavenly altar. And there he did it, there in the heavenly holy of holies, once for all. And that his blood still is operating there in our behalf as it does continue cleansing us from all sin. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.